scripture reading this evening will be returning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and in this evening we're going to look at the remainder of Ephesians 2. So we'll read the entirety of Ephesians 2, but our text will be Ephesians 2, verses 11 through verse 22. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, tomorrow we celebrate Veterans Day. In Canada, we celebrate Remembrance Day. And we have these holidays on November 11, these days that we remember our veterans, that we remember those who have fallen in defense of our country, because on November 11, 1918, the armistice was signed between Germany and the Allied powers, ending World War I. After the horrors of the First World War, this war to end all wars, it seemed unthinkable that another, even larger war would come only a couple decades later. Many were determined to avoid another war at any cost. So even when Germany started rearming and aggressively expanding, there were those who sought to preserve peace at any cost. Peace. And thus, on September 30th, 1938, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain returned from a meeting with Adolf Hitler after he signed the Munich Agreement and announced that the result was peace for our time. peace for our time, in return for giving Germany significant portions of Czechoslovakia to appease Hitler's Nazis, he announced that we have achieved peace for our time. And his proclamation is remembered very clearly by history, but not for its accuracy, but for how far short this proclamation fell. Peace for our time lasted less than a year. In September of 1939, less than a year after this statement, Britain declared war on Nazi Germany. Peace for our time lasted less than a year. In the Old Testament, the prophets have harsh words from the Lord for those in their day who cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Who cry, "Peace, peace" to God's people when God's people are not in a position of peace with the Lord. Jeremiah 6:14 states, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." In Jeremiah 14, the Lord tells his prophet Jeremiah that the false prophets are proclaiming lies in the name of the Lord, proclaiming peace. God himself promises peace, promises reconciliation, even later in Jeremiah 33, but it will not come by way of those who proclaim peace when there is no peace, those who proclaim healing when the wounds of God's people are left unhealed, those who promise peace when they cling to injustice and turn their backs on the Lord. In the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, the second half, we read about peace, but it's a better peace that's proclaimed. In Ephesians, the peace promised by God is accomplished. The peace promised by God is seen in these verses. As we see, Jews and Gentiles who were formerly poles apart in enmity with each other are brought together, but even more importantly, Jews and Gentiles who were in enmity with God are brought to peace with God. Peace between God and man is proclaimed. So this evening we see that Christ, our peace, unites his people in a spiritual house. Christ, our peace, unites his people in a spiritual house. And as we look at this, we'll see 3 points. First, the division in the physical house in verses 11 through verse 13. And second, reconciliation in Christ in verse 14 through verse 18. And thirdly, unity in the spiritual house from verse 19 through verse 22. So first of all, as we see that Christ, our peace, unites his people in a spiritual house, we see that there was division in the physical house. There was this very clear divide in the New Testament period between those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles. And they were poles apart. Very clear physical lines were drawn. Paul's readers in the book of Ephesians are primarily Gentile. These are those who were separated from God's people. There was a very clear distinction between them and Jews. They didn't have the sign of circumcision. They weren't worshiping in Jerusalem at the temple. They were separated. So as he calls his readers in the first half of Ephesians 2 to remember that they were dead and made alive, in the second half, he points out that you were separate, but that you were reconciled. Another way of looking at their situation and the grace that was shown to them. They were separated from God's people, outsiders. In the Old Testament, the Jews were God's chosen people, marked as God's people by the sign of circumcision, by the law that they were given, called to live as God's chosen people. Salvation came to the Jews, to the Jewish people, who were set apart, chosen by God in a special way in the Old Testament. And Paul tells the Roman church what the Jews have been given, the greatness of the gift that had been given to the Jews in the Old Testament. He said, "They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from the race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." They'd been given these great and glorious gifts. And the Gentiles in Ephesus were on the outside looking in at that. The Jews were called to live in a manner that was different from the world, a manner that called the world to come and see what is different about this people, about this nation and their God. And some did. Rahab, Ruth, others. But as a collective people, Gentiles were those on the outside, those in enmity. They were separate, in need of healing, but without access to the place where they could find that healing. So there was this physical separation and hostility. Us, and there was them. In John 4, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, she's shocked because Jews don't associate with Samaritans. We're different. We're separate. We have no dealings with you. This division in the physical house, in the temple, a lack of peace, a separation, and more tragic than being separate from the people of Israel, it meant that they were separated from the God of Israel. This means that as assuredly as they were formerly dead spiritually, they were separated spiritually. They didn't have the sign of circumcision, but even more, they didn't have what that sign signified, the cutting off of their sinful nature. They didn't have citizenship among God's people and had no claim on his promises, no claim on his covenant that he'd made with his people, in a state of conflict with God and his people. And this is the problem with sin. It makes us dead spiritually, but it also separates us from God. Sin makes a barrier between us and God, a barrier that must be overcome. And this is a state that we're in apart from Christ. The sin that we commit, the sin that we're born with, separates us from God, puts us on the outside, looking in. But in the same way that being dead spiritually is only overcome in Christ, as we read this morning, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This separation is overcome by God as well. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In verse 13, the separation is overcome in Christ, in his work on the cross. And so secondly, Paul focuses on this reconciliation that's found in Christ. This division, this enmity, this hostility is overcome in Christ, as he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. In verse 14, he brings hope for the Gentiles living in separation from God's people and promises and from God himself. When Paul speaks of this middle wall of separation, his Ephesian readers would be aware of a very literal wall that was built in the temple. The temple, this was the second temple. This wasn't Solomon's temple, but the rebuilt temple. And this in the rebuilt temple, there was a few changes that apparently were made. One of them was this middle wall of separation, this wall that was built near the outskirts of the temple grounds, because there was always division in the temple, a division between the holy and where the laity could go. But in the new temple, they had that division, but then there was a place where Jewish men could go, then there was a place where Jewish women could go, and then there was a wall. And outside that wall was a place where the Gentiles could go. But no further. This wall had signs all along it that said, "Enter at your own risk. Gentiles who cross this line will be killed, will be executed." This wall was built for the sole purpose of keeping the Gentiles on the outside, this middle wall of separation. And they were very serious about this. Paul himself was actually, the charge used in arresting him was that he had violated this dividing wall of hostility. In Acts chapter 21, the Jews arrest him, claiming that because they'd seen him with Trophimus the Ephesian in the city, that he must have taken Trophimus the Ephesian, a Gentile, into the temple, that he'd violated this middle wall of separation. And so he was in prison for this. And the Ephesians, I'm sure, were well aware of this. But Paul points out that in Christ, the middle wall of separation is broken down. The middle wall of separation, the walls that were built expressly to keep them out, no longer mattered. Because Christ came to die for all, Jew and Gentile, for all who come to him, for all his people. There are no divisions based on tribe or nation. Jews, like Paul, the other apostles, they had access, but so too did the church in Ephesus, the Gentile church in Ephesus. He breaks down what separates Jew and Gentile, removing what divides us by race, by nation, by tribe, but even more importantly, breaks down that wall of sin that kept us separate from God. Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And with the fulfillment of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, what was once a visible, tangible representation of the separation of Jew and Gentile is removed as both are brought into Christ together. The Ephesian Gentiles are brought, reconciled from a place of separation, of exclusion, into communion by grace, leaving no more division in the church based on nation, on tribe, or people, both then or now. For how could we who were formerly on the outside then seek to build walls to hold others to the outside, unnecessary walls for people from a different culture, from people from a different country, because they don't look like us, talk like us, or have our cultural history? Christ comes to bring peace, even between Jew and Gentile, but even more between man and God. Because until there was peace between man and God, there was and is no hope for peace between man and man. But Jesus brings that peace between God and man on the cross. The Old Testament prophets spoke against those who proclaimed a false peace, those who promised a peace that was no peace, but they also looked forward to the time when there would be peace, when Christ would bring peace, when the wounds of God's people would be healed, when there would be reconciliation. There will be peace, not by saying it when there was conflict, but by Jesus bringing it, reconciling his people through the cross. And having reconciled his people, he can then proclaim this peace. His apostles can proclaim this peace because he actually brings peace. And the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52 spoke of the messenger that would proclaim peace. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And later in Isaiah 57, the Lord promises comfort and healing to his people for those who turn to him. And there the prophet says, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Paul quotes Isaiah here in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. Near, those, the Jews, Paul, the other apostles, and also to the far, those who were afar, the Gentiles in Ephesus, the church throughout the world, throughout the ages, and us today as well. As Christ, our peace, brings near to God those who were separate from him by sin, giving access in one spirit to God the Father in verse 18. When Christ died on the cross, the Gospels record that in the temple there was this curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. And when Christ died, this curtain, this veil was torn in two. This curtain symbolized the separation between a sinful man and a holy God. And as Christ dies on the cross, this curtain is torn in two because Christ brings access to God through his blood. Christ brings peace between God and man through his sacrifice, brings access to the Father by taking our sins to the cross. That our sins might be paid for on the cross in him, and that we would be clothed in his righteousness, brought into the throne room of God as those who now have peace with God, who have access with God. This peace and access is only through him. There is no other name by which we may be saved, no other way or path to God. And Paul goes on to show that having brought this reconciliation, Christ builds a spiritual house, a better house than the house that reminded them of their former division, a better temple than the temple in Jerusalem. So thirdly, in verse 19 through verse 22, we see the unity that Christ brings in the spiritual house. And Paul now addresses the unity that Jews and Gentiles now have in one spiritual house in the Church of Christ. If the former temple and sacrificial system was an ever-visible reminder of the division between them, the church of Christ shows the unity that Christ brings. Jews and Gentiles built up together, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, founded not geographically, but founded in Christ. Not in a place in Jerusalem, but in a person, Jesus Christ. When Jesus met with the woman at the well in John 4, she asked him where God was to be worshipped. And she gave him two options. She said, is it in Jerusalem, where the Jews say? Or is it on this mountain, where our fathers worshipped? And Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And this day has come in Christ. A day when God's people are gathered, not in the temple at Jerusalem, not in the mountain of the Samaritans, but in Christ, in a spiritual house incorporated into Christ's church. And it is Christ's church. Christ is the cornerstone, the center of this church. It's not, he doesn't gather us so that we can then do as we like, worship as we want, but that we can worship him in the way that he commands us, built up in him. And we don't look for new revelations today, for new doctrines today, in part because of this verse in Ephesians 2, verse 20, where Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We don't look for new revelation because Christ is the cornerstone, and his apostles and prophets were the foundation of his church. And when you build a foundation, the foundation defines the extent of the building. The foundation limits where the building is going to go, the shape of the building. So Christ lays this foundation in his apostles and prophets, himself being the cornerstone, as he builds his people up as a spiritual house. Not so that we can do as we please, but that so that we can live in the peace that Christ has gained between God and man. The temple of God becomes a people, not a place. A people who gather to be built up together in Christ. The visible church serving as a visible manifestation of the invisible church that Christ is gathering throughout all the world, throughout all the ages, held together in him, united in him, united by his Spirit. In 1 Kings 8, as Solomon dedicates the first temple, the presence of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, fills the house. There's this visible manifestation that the Lord is here, that the Lord's presence is here, a physical sign that God was pleased to dwell with his people, that of all places in the world that he had chosen this place. If we fast forward to the New Testament, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, we see the Spirit of Christ come and dwell on the people of Christ. The Spirit fills his church, a sign that God was pleased to dwell with his people, a sign that Christ was still at work by his Spirit, building up his church, a work at which he is still active to the present, a sign that his people gathered from all the earth are built up in him, united in him, a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit, where Christ brings peace and unity in his spiritual house. He brings peace. In the last several weeks, we've seen Christmas decorations start to come out. Some of the radio stations are playing Christmas music, even though it's a little bit early. The stores are selling Christmas things. And at Christmas, we often celebrate the names of Christ. One of the names that we celebrate comes from Isaiah 9:6, Christ, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, not just because he brings peace between man and man, because he brings peace between God and man, healing what was broken, bringing in those who were separate. We were those who were broken, those who were separate. And he builds us up in himself as his body by his Spirit. And the peace that he brings is not a temporary peace, a truce, a temporary one like the one that Neville Chamberlain thought he'd gained, but it turned out to be only a year, because he had no power to preserve this peace. But the peace that Christ brings, it's a permanent peace, an eternal peace. He himself is our peace, the Prince of Peace, proclaiming the peace that he's won on the cross. This is the peace proclaimed by Paul, the peace that is so desperately needed in a world filled with conflict, filled with strife, filled with pain. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as those humbled by your word, grateful for the peace that we have in Christ, that though we were separate, though we were in enmity, in open hostility to you, yet you bring peace through your Son on the cross. So Lord, we pray that you would build up your people, that you would build up your church by your Spirit, that we would be to your glory, to your praise, that we would rejoice to worship you as you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen.